Well, today, as we gathered around the Lord's table, we did experience the fullness of joy. The joy of his salvation as we gathered around the table. And so this happens to be our theme as well. Enter into the joy of your master. I'd like to read just a few verses, then we'll have some prayer. Those two theme verses we find in Matthew chapter 25. First, verse 6, but at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And today we'll try to discuss how we come out to meet him. And then in verse 21, same chapter, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The scriptures are so full of joy when it comes to weddings and bridegrooms and all. I just wanted to show you two others. In Jeremiah chapter 33, you can imagine after years of exile, the promise comes in chapter 31 of a new covenant. And here in Jeremiah 33, I just break into the verse relevant in verse 11. It says this, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at first, saith the Lord. How many voices of joy can you wrap up in one verse? And then just Isaiah 62 talking about the return of glory to Zion with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 62 verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. O God of joy, who revealed that joy in your Son, who, willing for the joy before him, endured all the cross and all the shame, and now sits down at the right hand of joy, now to pour forth his spirit of joy upon us as we wait for this marriage feast. We thank you for your precious word. And we do ask, even as we sang this song together, that you will expand and extrapolate the word of God as we think about the things to come. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can spend these moments together still in the glow of our communion with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday we began at the end, right? Revelation 19, the wedding of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready, and the hallelujahs from heaven, just shouting like thunder, like waves. For some of you, you know, we went out to the ocean yesterday, and at about exactly 2 p.m., our new sister, Bethany Valerio, was baptized in the ocean with thunderous waves so that nobody's prayer could be heard, except Ray Valerio, who somehow goes above, and Cam as well. Their voices go beyond the thunder. But there we go. There was great thunder and joy out there. The salvation brought great joy. So, you know, so here's the point. Joy breaks forth from heaven, and occasionally there's an outbreak on earth. The joy of joys, the capital joy, is now in heaven. Read the book. It's already there. But sometimes, like in Luke chapter 2, the angels just have to break out on earth and say, hello, you, wake up, be rejoiced, because the Savior's come to the world. Don't you know it's time for great joy? You know, so occasionally. Now listen, so I talked about this power of joy. Although I realize in a couple of years from now, none of you will remember what I said at all, but you'll all remember that my wife is the soupmeister. I've already had several hundred come about that. So that's what people always remember, useless things. But listen, we're talking about the joy of our salvation. Try to remember that, right? Okay, and so we're thinking about that joy breaking forth. Can I just make this one more statement? I talked about the absolute necessity of us being full of the Holy Spirit to know that joy as we touch this joy here on earth in anticipation of the fullness of joy as we meet with our Lord. But I want to say this. If you trace back the history of all of those recovery movements in the history of the church, all of them were explosions of joy. Whether the Moravians, or whether the Wesleyans, or whether the Brethren, whether the Charismatic, whatever it was, when there was a renewal, there was an explosion of joy here on the earth. And that was part of the renewing. Oh, it may have been a holy joy, but it was a joy explosion. And the Lord wants to explode this joy in the end upon this earth. And so we're talking about this wonderful marriage of the Lamb. Now, last time we tried to talk about that exceeding great joy, we said that he gives us great joy of emotion in our salvation. But then we find in our indwelling relationship with the Lord, as we abide in him and he abides, there's this inner joy that becomes a reservoir of life and strength to us, even in times of trouble. As we look to that time when he will say, now enter in to the full joy as the wedding of the Lamb takes place. So, and I talked about the Holy Spirit bearing the fruit of love, joy, and peace. Now, you remember that, right? The Holy Spirit's in your kitchen, right? He's stirring up some soups, right? He always starts with his basic broth. That's love. So he always throws that in the pan first, then he throws in the little piece, a little joy, stirs it around, heats it up good, and then out of your life comes this joyspiration smell. Something cooking in your kitchen. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, mercies, you know, all these things. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. He's producing this joy soup. I could use some joy soup. I've got to ask my wife about that. But anyway, we go on. Now, I end by saying this point. C.S. Lewis says, joy, think about this, is the serious work of heaven. Now, you know, his autobiography, how he got saved, he called it Surprised by Joy. He was an old curmudgeon English professor. You know, all English professors are old, dry, dusty guys. But he got saved, and he was surprised by joy. He'd been used to the old traditions of the church, the prayers, the dead singing of hymns. And suddenly, joy came into his life and salvation. That's what happens. True joy, right? If you want joy, true joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. But then that joy keeps growing. I'm trying to say, the joy keeps growing and growing, right? There's another chorus, which as far as I can tell, nobody knows. But it's this joy, his joy. You notice that this joy, his joy grows and grows. This joy, his joy, it overflows. This joy, his joy, sets my spirit free. Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving it to me. Now, I admit, I went to a lot of Pentecostal meetings, and they always sang that song, usually 15, 20, 25 times, until all the sisters had the tambourines out, and they were dancing around a little bit. But, you know, it was good. It was good. This joy, his joy, overflows, grows and grows. Is his joy growing in you? Or are you turning into one baptized in lemon juice? What's your story, Christian? Have you got a testimony of joy that exudes out of your being by the Holy Spirit who lives within us? People can tell out in this world who has the fragrance of Christ. I hope your joy is increasing and increasing. Because that's really the key to our understanding what I'm about to unfold here as we talk about things now from another point of view. In Revelation 19, we had the heavenly point of view of this expected marriage with all of the hallelujahs and the joys of heaven like a thunder roll. Now we come to Matthew 25, where we have to see this marriage from the kingdom point of view on earth as we wait the bridegroom who is to come. We're in an in-between time, aren't we? Between the first and second coming. This is the interim And how are we supposed to live in such a way as to be prepared? You know, in these last days, everything is being tested. Our faith, our hope, our love, our prayers, our spiritual battles, our victories and losses, our deliverances, our groanings and our waiting, they're all being tested right now as we wait for the bridegroom. Now, what is this wedding we are waiting for? And why did John see heaven so full of joy in Revelation 19? It's because this. We're not talking about a wedding. Now, I think you know that. Now, listen. When we talk about a wedding and say, you're the bride getting ready for the bridegroom, some of these brothers in the front row feel a little awkward about being a bride. You know what I mean? I'm wearing fine linen and now I'm the bride. Wait a minute. I don't know. But this is a picture. We're not going to a wedding. We're coming to a moment of union with our Lord. It's not really going to be a wedding. Now, I hope, I know you enjoy weddings, and especially Chinese weddings. People eat more in those weddings than I've ever seen in my life. I'm even surprised even when they let those pigeons go that they don't grab them and eat them too. I mean, what a joyful wedding and all that, but wait a minute. We're not really talking about a wedding here. We're waiting for something greater than that. What's your expectation? What are you waiting for? Well, now see, I'm 80 years old now. What are you waiting for, Dana? Well, I'm waiting to die and go to heaven. That's not what Paul was waiting for. That's not what John was waiting for. They were waiting for the moment. And this is what Revelation 19 and this marriage is all about. For the moment when heaven comes down to earth. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was a oneness there. And in the Garden of Eden, it was the paradise of God because the earth, heaven was there. And God could speak to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Sin ruptured this union of heaven and earth. But in Revelation 19, hallelujah! Because the bride has made herself ready. And then what's the picture of the bride? Well, it talks about the linen and all this stuff. But then you get to see the real one because John looks up and the angel says, now you see, there's the bride. And what does he see? The heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. We're not waiting to get to heaven. Now, look, if I die tonight, I go into the presence of the Lord. That's wonderful. And we know our departed loved ones, they're in the presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful place to be. But that's, the Lord's not up in heaven, you know, picking up new people. He's planning to come to earth. And this bride he's bringing with him are all those saints as they come down to earth and take over the earth in a millennium paradise, a kingdom on this earth. That's what this is talking about. So if you're just talking about dying and going to heaven, fine. But you'll find out heaven in that case is actually just halfway point. God's goal is to get heaven down on earth through his son as king and Messiah on this earth. And so listen, John and the Jews are waiting for that moment. Heaven comes to earth with righteousness, holiness, truth, and love. It turns this earth from the garbage heap it is into what God created it to be. That's the whole point. Paul was looking for what? His resurrection body to dwell and reign with Christ here on this earth. That is our destination. That's what's being spoken about here in this book. The heavenly Jerusalem, well, what is it? I know maybe you've seen the art about it. They have art of the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's a huge cube of gold with stuff shining out of the top, and it's coming down to earth. Now, where's it going to go? I hope not New York or New Jersey. Where's it going to land exactly? Well, maybe you say Jerusalem. Okay, I'll give you that. So now you have a big cube on earth. No. As he describes the new Jerusalem, you see what it is. It's people. That's a cube of people. The gold is transparent gold. That's you. so that Christ can shine his glory through you. There are 12 gates, and the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. It's people. And the 12 foundation stones are the 12 apostles. That's people. And there are precious stones, and there are pearls, and those are people. This is a community of people that God has redeemed. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, today, actually, literally today, is the high holy day of the Jews, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, there's many Jews in the United States who have a mixed bag of faith, many kinds, just like many Christians. You know, you say you're a Christian, they say, well, what brand? You know, a lot of brands of Jewish Jews, but some Jews who truly love the Lord, even on this day, as they're asking for atonement, are asking for their Messiah. They're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. Well, because they were blind to the first one, except a remnant of those that God opened their eyes. So we're waiting for the same thing today. They're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. We're waiting for the second coming of the Messiah. But we're going to be bound together. That heavenly Jerusalem includes Jews and includes Christians, all under the Messiah now, all knowing the Messiah as their Redeemer. It's going to be a wonderful day. What a wonderful world this is going to be. And here I ask you, as you study the scriptures, as you read the prophecies of what should come in the millennium, there's so much that the Bible says we don't have time to go into any of, but there's the lion laying down with the lamb. There's a desert turning into a garden. It's the return of the earth to the Garden of Eden. Things environmentally come back to normal. God chucks all plastic out. And then people who are sick. And you know, when Jesus comes to this earth in the millennium, there will be people sick, but no longer, because the 12 trees on either side of the river are for the healing of the nations, and people are going to get healed. And some of our children who are on the autistic spectrum are going to be healed. Then some of the people who have been bruised and beaten are going to be healed. Then some of the people who are old and decrepit are going to be healed. It's a tremendous resurgence of joy and of love and of life. This is the millennium, and Jesus rules. Absolute Lord over the whole earth. Now there's many people on the earth, and not all of them are saved. If you look closely, because we know at the end of the millennium, there's a little kick-up rebellion, right? Yeah. But everybody's under his rule, and it's a righteous rule. But not a righteous rule as in a legalistic rule. It's a loving, righteous rule. And everyone will be judged. And as we know from the end of chapter 25, which I wish we had time to go into, when the sheep and the goats are separated, that's the parable of what? What will happen to the nations when the Messiah comes back and sits on his throne. And the nations that maltreated Israel and God's children, the Christians, the church, are going to be severely dealt with. And those nations that were gentle or merciful and helped the Jews in the time of the Holocaust and helped those Christians in Uganda who are dying by the thousands, and those nations and those peoples that helped give a cup of cold water and clothe those who need are going to be entered in as stars in that millennium kingdom. Those nations. It's a judging of the nations. Well, now, how far astray can I get? Oh, boy. So listen. There it is in Revelation 21. He says, come here, the angel says, and I'll show you the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal jasper. You know, remember Lance always used to tell the joke. I've never heard of a bride, you know, one of your girls getting married, never heard her explained as a city. What's your bride like? Well, she's like a city. Don't call my bride, she looks like New York. It's not a compliment. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, let me say something. Something about the imagery in apocalyptic literature. The reality is always greater than the picture. The wedding of the Lamb is a great picture. The reality will be even greater. when we are able to come into his kingdom, live, just live in his kingdom, but even rule and reign in his kingdom. What a time that will be. What a place that will be. Listen, I want my sons to live and taste that kingdom. It's coming any moment. I want my grandchildren. I've got two grandchildren that have problems. One is severely autistic. One's got Asperger's. I want them to experience righteousness and love. I want them to be encouraged rather than abused. I want no kids bullied, but all honored for excellence. I want a different kind of world. And it's only Jesus who can bring it. I mean, our election doesn't bid me much hope. People can make their promises. I don't know what's going to happen when all these things happen, but maybe Elon Musk has got the most wisdom when he says, "Occupy Mars." That was his T-shirt. Maybe that's the way to go. But I prefer to live in the millennium here on Earth, thank you very much, where Jesus is going to be the king. Praise God. Well, so now, we got this wedding picture before us. And so you see, that's why the Bible, when it has wedding pictures that speak of Christ, it's more than just, oh, another sentimental wisdom. Okay, break out the 7-course Chinese meal. No. We're talking about the picture, talking about the reality. But so when we have the story of Adam and Eve and Genesis and all that, why that picture is a picture of Christ, right? Of course. But what is it a picture of? Christ must get married in order to fulfill God's plan for creation. And so he created man. And then how does the scriptures define man? Male and female, he created man. So you see, Jesus is the Son of Man who is to rule and take dominion over the earth, but he never is to do it alone. He's to do it with the glorious sons of men. You get it? So Genesis shows Jesus has to get married to the glorified sons of men. To rule around your enemy, because that was God's purpose for creating this thing. He didn't want to create this crazy ball that's just going haywire. Or when we get to the story of Genesis 24, it was spoken before, of Rebekah and Isaac. And when you read Genesis 24, long, long chapter, well, you do see the camel train there. But strange, you hardly see Isaac and Rebekah at all. Because Genesis 24 is the marriage story that says this: God the Father has made a covenant with Abraham, and God the Father must find a bride for his son. That's God's purpose. So we have the story in Genesis 24, a lovely story, of course. And so God says, I will find you a bride according to the covenant I made with Abraham. He sends out that servant, that's the Holy Spirit. He comes out and finds you. And thank God you opened up the water thing and you fed the camels to the servant. The Holy Spirit finds you. The Holy Spirit saves you. The Holy Spirit says, look at all these jewels on these camels. These are yours. Here, give half to your family. This is a thank you present. The rest are yours. And then they journeyed home on the camel. As they're journeying home on the camel, the servant said, let me tell you a story about Isaac. He was born kind of late in life, but he turned out to be a real man of God. Yeah. And so he tells stories. And so the Holy Spirit tells us stories about our master. We haven't seen him yet, but we're good. Oh, he's rich. Oh, he's handsome, too. Ooh, his name is Yitzhak. That means laughter. Oh, he's got a good sense of humor. I like this guy. I haven't seen him. You got a picture? Oh, we didn't have cameras. Anyway, so the servant says, well, he doesn't look like that camel. He looks a lot better. Let's keep journeying. And so the Holy Spirit journeys us through the desert of our life on a sojourn that finally comes to that moment where she climbs off that camel saying, ooh, that hurt. And there's Isaac. And the bride's been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Man, she fell in love with Isaac so bad. And it wasn't just the $24 million on the camel. Because the servant told every story he knew, every laugh story about Mr. Laughter. So that's why that story is there. And then you've got the story of Ruth. Of course, this story, It's the story that fulfills the prophecy in the scriptures. God will have made a covenant with the son of David that there shall always be a son of David upon his throne. So, of course, we have the story of Boaz, a rich, rich son of Judah, who's got everything but somebody to share his largesse with, his bounty with, his comfort with. This old man, one day Ruth shows up, says, "I'll be your servant. I'll be your wife." And Jesus says, "Thank you. I got so much to give, and I had nobody to give it to. Now you can share my riches. You can join my family, the tribe of Judah, and the son of David you're going to become." You see, there's reasons for these marriages, and they're all higher reasons than we realized. Oh, how this old Boaz, he was so happy to see this beautiful woman, prepared, beautiful, ready for him. How it delights the joy of Jesus when he sees when we're ready. And then, of course, the wedding in the Song of Solomon. You see, all this has been preached before, so I just gloss over it. But the Song of Solomon, why is that such a wonderful story? Well, I mean, Solomon likes Shlomite. That's the Shulamite woman. And he falls in love and kisses her, and she falls in love. And it's a love story. Because Jesus wants a love story. Jesus wants a love story. And he wants to marry, guess who? The Shulamite, who happens to be a Gentile. So that is a picture as well. Jesus wanted to marry a Gentile woman. That's, I think, most of us, except Sammy Levine and a couple others, perhaps, who are already on the other side, son of David people. All these are marriage stories. All of these have purpose and promise behind it. And that's why the marriage is such a big deal. Now, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we have the last teaching section of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. He has been sharing mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens throughout his days in the Gospel of Matthew. And what Jesus did is whenever he wants to share a revelation of something heavenly to these earthbound disciples, what does he do? He goes up on a mountain. So he goes up on the mountain and gives the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Here is the righteousness of the kingdom. Whoever is poor in spirit, whoever is merciful, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he defines a righteousness regarding kingdom citizens that had never been shared or known among the Jews before. This was an inward heart righteousness. And he shared this sermon, and the disciples said, "Wow, that's what righteousness is." And then in Matthew chapter 10, he goes up on the mountain again. And after a whole night of prayer on the mountain, he comes and says, "All right, you. And he appoints 12 apostles. And he sends them out in the discipleship school of Christ, sends them out with a commission, sends them out with an anointing, that he reveals what it means to be a disciple, an apostle, as they're to preach the gospel. And then we come to chapter 16. Again, they go up on the mountain at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the revelation comes from heaven. "God revealed this to you, Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whoa. Then the very next chapter, Matthew 17, Jesus goes higher up on the mountain. And there he's transfigured in glory. And when the three inner circle disciples saw that revelation, what did they see? For the first time they saw from the majestic glory that Jesus was God. They didn't know how to put it all together. But in chapter 16 in Caesarea, they saw he was the Messiah. Chapter 17, they saw he was God. The Son of Man, the Son of God. Whew. Life-changing revelations. Which brings us now to Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus seems to have something else he wants to say. And so where does he go? Up on the Mount of Olives. He always shares under the heaven's open skies as a picture of revelation that's coming. And he is sharing a revelation. And what is his revelation of? "I want to reveal my second coming. Before I go to the cross, I want to reveal how I'm coming back. And he shares them as mysteries, in parables, in the kingdom of the heavens. Of course, Jesus always starts out these times often by asking a cryptic question. So they're sitting up on the mount, and the disciples are looking at, oh, look, it's just sunset maybe. And, sunset, the great temple had this kind of stone that it was built out of, so that when the sunset sun glistened on that temple, it looked like gold. And the disciples said, Jesus, whoa, look at our temple. Man, this is beautiful. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, you see it? Take a good look. It's not going to be there tomorrow. What? That's right. So the disciples said, what's he saying? Wait, that's our permanent temple. God would never tear that down. He said, you see that? Not one stone will be standing on the other. Whew. So they came privately to him, and they asked him three questions, right? They said, when will the temple in the city be destroyed? That's the first question. That's Matthew 24, 5 through 31. Jesus answered, 70 AD. Right? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And in Matthew 24, 32 through 25, 30, the long section, he talks about this interim period that we're living in the kingdom of heavens. And finally, in Matthew 25, 30, 46, what happens in the millennium? So Jesus answers the question. You see, he says, tell us, here's the disciples' question. Tell us, when will these things happen? When will these stones fall down? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Oh, so now Jesus has to open up some great mystery here as he answers these questions. And especially we'll only concentrate for the moment on what will be the signs of your coming. Now, when we come to Matthew 24 and 25, how many of you are willing to admit there's a lot of mystery there? There's a lot of difficulty of interpretation because I think actually some of the revelations are still closed to us and will be revealed at the right time. But things that are closed to us, we won't understand. Second of all, there's problems because some of the verses seem to overlap the different periods of time, and it's hard to exactly know which verse goes where. And also, since these words are spoken first to the Jews, because the Matthew gospel is a gospel to the Jews, sometimes the interpretations that where we are wholly church and Christian-centered don't quite understand the larger spectrum that is being spoken about. But if I could just be, could I be simple? In the first section to the Jews, where he speaks about the temple being destroyed and people being through persecution and having to escape in time and false prophets and false apostles and the signs and the groanings and wars and rumors of wars, all of that has to do with the Jewish tribulation before Jerusalem is destroyed. It comes to the end of that section in Matthew 24. I hope you have your Bible with me because we're going to look at some of these things. And in verse 29, he says this. Now he's talking to the Jews. Now, when will this temple come down and our whole system, as it were, come down? But immediately after the tribulation, which is what Jesus called the foregoing verses, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. This is talking about the Jews, who when Jesus comes back will see that he is the Messiah, and they will weep and mourn. This is Joel chapter 2. This is Zechariah chapter 12. This is, you have to, there's scriptures being quoted in Jesus' statement here. It's going to be a tremendous time when the Jews see their Messiah, and a spirit of intercession and mourning and repentance comes upon them. But now, we'll go to a second. Now, there's a second sign. So the first sign is you'll see him coming in the clouds, and the Jews, you'll know what's happened. Now, the second sign he speaks about in verses 37 through 41 is this, the sign of the rapture. Now, he says, the days of the Son of Man will be like and he talks about Noah. The days of Noah, where everybody's having a wedding feast, and suddenly it starts raining. Some people made it in, most people didn't make it in, but the idea is the coming of the Son of Man is going to be quick. And the saints are going to be caught up in the ark and sped away. And then people who remain, now you see, here's the point. You don't want to see this second sign. If you see the sign of the rapture, that is, people suddenly go missing, you're in a bunch of trouble because you missed the first busload. You understand? If you see the saints suddenly missing, that is, those who came to every prayer meeting in your church, suddenly they're gone. And you come on the odd Sunday and you show up, and all those folks who you thought were, they just prayed too long, they turn out that they're gone and you're still here. You've missed something, see? So now this is to those outside the kingdom. There's a sign. Oh, wow. Well, this is, now it's really getting heavy. Now, then what sign for the disciples, though, of the kingdom? What is the sign of the disciples of the kingdom? And here we find the sign in verse 32. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, then you know summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right in the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. What is the sign? The fig tree. What is the fig tree? Seems to be Israel. Gaining leaves, getting ripe, and you know the time is near. And here's what he says. If you see Israel suddenly come to life, you know that he's right in the doors. Now, what does that mean? Now, all of you of Oriental extraction know exactly what this means, that only us here from America and Germany have no idea. But in those old houses in those days, there were a number of doors you went through to get to the inner chambers. You came through the outer thing, and you found yourself in kind of a garden, and you go through the next thing, and you come to this little place where there's chairs sitting out and people have barbecue. You go down into the next gate and you come in and you're into the anteroom. And then you come into the next room and now you're in. So what Jesus is saying is this. When you see the fig tree coming in full bloom, things getting ready, you know something. He's right in the doors. I don't know. Door number one, door number two. Wait, this is the Price is Right. No, I don't know what door he's in. Maybe that picture is not of the Oriental house. Maybe that picture is of the temple. Maybe he's come through the door into the outer court. Maybe he's going through the door into the holy place. Maybe he'll come through the door into the Holy of Holies. But he's somewhere in the doors. Now, how close is that? Now, I want to give you, because this is supposed to be a motivator for you. Well, let me go on to say, then he speaks a word, and he says, truly I say to you, this generation will pass away, and heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away, so believe me, I am in the doors. So now, do you believe that? No, okay. And then he gives them a warning. In verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father alone. So don't go making up a timetable when you think he's coming back. The point is, now, you may not agree with you know these things I'm saying, but there's one thing we can all agree on is, he makes a point. And in the following four parables, he makes the same point, and it's this. You don't know when he's coming, so you better be ready. I'm in the doors. Well, you say, I don't hear him. I want to tell you a little secret. I think one of the saving graces that we have as those who gather every week before the Lord's table, I believe when we're coming before the Lord's table, we come so close to the Holy of Holies that I think we can sense he's in the doors. So if you want a motivation to be faithful, I suggest you come to the Lord's table week by week and make it a time when you've gone into the Holy of Holies and once again you hear, there's a whisper in the glory. What was that sound? That sound Margaret Barber heard when she wrote that song. There's a whisper in the glory of the coming of the Lord. Now, where did she hear that? Out in the marketplace where all that, hi-ya, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, and they're selling the stinky tofu? No. She heard it in the room of communion with the Lord. And there, communing with the Lord, you get the whisper, I'm very near, very near. May the Lord speak to you. I'm very near. See? But meanwhile, you don't know the date, so you need to be ready. So listen, in Matthew 24, 42, therefore be on the alert. You don't know which day the Lord's coming. Verse 44, for this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour when you do not think. 25, verse 13, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So, all right, now, did I tell you what a wonderful millennial kingdom is going to be? I hope you rejoiced, knowing that when the Lord comes to this earth, he's going to establish a kingdom that is righteous, where the glory of the Lord fills the earth like the waters cover the sea. But now, can I tell you the bad news? When the Lord comes, the scriptures call it the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord involves first, judgment, and second, his coming in righteousness. So judgment precedes the day of the millennium. You understand? When Jesus comes in Revelation 19, the sword of the Lord, he comes down to earth, is a time of judgment. In the book of Joel, a day of the Lord, faint for the day of the Lord, for it's a day of serious judgment. So when we talk about the kingdom of the heavens and this coming that we're looking for, this marriage of the bride, it's also a time of great judgment. And we will be held accountable in that judgment. Now, Christians will be held accountable before the judgment seat of Christ, not as sinners, but as Christians. But the question will be, are you ready? When you heard the voice, behold, the bridegroom comes, did you come out to meet him? Or were you just not ready? And so Jesus speaks parables about the problem of how we're to live in readiness in this time of delay. Now, I just need to pause for just a second because you always have to say this. Let me show you this. There are four things that every one of these parables speaks about. Number one, they all have this in common. The first thing each parable has is a missing master. So the first parable of the steward of the household, the master's missing. The second parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom's delayed. The third parable of the talents, the CEO has gone on a journey and left some money for investment among the managers. In each case, you've got a missing leader there. Second thing that they all have in common is, in each parable, the master always comes back when they didn't expect him to. And I always like to get up at like around 7 o'clock in the morning. If he comes at 5 a.m., I'm cooked. But this is the deal. Every one of the parables, he came in, and you were not expecting it. And he says, guarantee you're not going to be able to figure out when I'm coming. But when I'm coming, you weren't ready, or so you thought. Number three, they all have in common. Each parable divides the people into two groups, those who are rewarded and those who lose. And number four, each parable has the same moral. Be ready, you do not know when I'm coming. All right? Now, I just want to deal for a moment with those who suffer loss in these parables. Now, we're talking about a kingdom here, and every one of these people was in the kingdom. But some people were ready, and some people weren't. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, those who aren't ready are going to lose out on that 1,000 years that we've all dreamed about, of life on earth as it was created to be and always should be. But those who have been faithful will enjoy this 1,000-year marriage feast, if you want to call it that, because you have been ready. Now, it doesn't mean that those who lose their salvation. They're children of God. They've been born into the kingdom, and you don't unborn something that's been born with eternal life. But after that 1,000 years, when all is incorporated and time and space becomes eternity, you find all the children of God who have been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ together. So We're talking about kingdom now, because don't forget the context Jesus is speaking to also includes the Jews. Oh, you Jews think all of you will be in the kingdom, huh? No, some of you will be ready and some of you won't. See, that's the first context of all of these parables, but now I'm totally confusing you. So let's do the parables in 3.5 minutes. Now, the parable of the household steward. The master says, I'm going away. Take care of my house and especially feed the other servants. Make sure that they have enough. Take care of them while I'm gone. This is the story of while we're waiting for him to come back, how are you serving in the church, the house of God? Jesus seems to be absent right now. How are you serving? By the grace of God. Like Romans 12 says, you commit yourself, consecrate yourself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And then by the grace of God, if you need to teach, teach. If you need to serve, serve. If you need to show mercy, show mercy. Have you been faithful in the house of God? Now, the first people who would be amazed by this would be the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who have been wicked stewards. They have beat the servants. They have maligned the servants. But don't you see, this also applies to pastors? I've never read, we just, you know, in Manhattan, we're all reading the Bible together, and we just went through a time in Ezekiel, a couple of chapters where God just absolutely destroys shepherds who've been unfaithful. Stewards in the house of God who've been unfaithful are going to face severe judgment. Jesus loves us, but he is severe if we don't love one another in the household of God. And so how will we know if we're ready? Well, now, are you serving in the house of God? Oh, no, well, I retired. I've gotten too old for that. You're on the wrong track if you've moved towards selfishness. One of the great stories that people always tell over in Richmond is our brother Stephen in his 80s and his 90s. He still went and cleaned out the toilets when his cleaning group was to do it. Now, how about you? Well, I've had a little problem with some of the people. I got mad at some of the brothers, and so I'm not doing this anymore. And some are causing division. Some are coming up in ambition and stealing some sheep. Some are becoming angry and becoming a problem in the church. Some have forsaken the assembling of themselves together. Some have a root of bitterness within them, and they've come short of the grace of God. All of those people, he says, you evil servant, out, out. My house shall be a house of grace and love. Now, while you're waiting, seriously allow the Spirit to measure your involvement in the house of God. If you're a tangential member of some church that you go to occasionally, I'm afraid this does not qualify. I'm just speaking the severe truth. The second parable has to do with the 10 virgins. Now, again, we got all 10 virgins. They're all Christians. They're all virgins. That means they're Christian. They all have... oil, which means they got the Holy Spirit. And they're all lazy. Well, they all fell asleep, so that's Christians. But the story was that some of them had extra oil. Now, the whole story we have mixed up because these are bridesmaids. Now, what happens is the groom is having a great time with the friends of the bridegroom. They're playing a little pool, drink a little wine down at the groom's house. But then it's time to go to the wedding feast. Here comes the bridegroom up the road with the friends of the bridegroom. Somewhere they have to be met by the bridesmaids who are carrying torches. This isn't really little lamps that they're carrying. It's actually a torch, you know, a rag torch or oil is burning. And then they ceremoniously take the bridegroom into the wedding feast. That's their job, the 10 of them. And 5 of them look, and it's shining bright. They pour a little more oil on there, you know, especially for the bridegroom. Extra virgin olive oil, and it's shining brightly. But some of the others, the flame's going out. So this is a question of the Holy Spirit. And this is a question of, are you ready in your own personal life? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Are you bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? This is a picture, first of all, of of the preparation of a bride. You know, it says in Esther, an amazing thing, that she had to be treated with ointments for 6 months before she was ready to marriage. And then 6 more months with something else. Now that sounds like a standard Gen Z or getting ready every morning. Lotions, tonics, SPF, then another lotion, then a little toner, and then a thing, and blah, 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 blah. 6 months, 12 months Esther spent before she could be married to Ahasuerus. Just read it for yourself. It's in chapter 2. A lot of preparation. A lot of preparation in your life by the Holy Spirit to make you ready for the bridegroom. But it also speaks perhaps of your priesthood in the church. Before it is the priest's responsibility to keep the lamps lit. And to be, which means it's the priest who needs to be faithful in prayer, faithful in intercession, faithful to keep the incense burning at the altar fire. How about your life? Are you a priest of God? Are you a holy priest of God? Has the Holy Spirit sanctified you? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about you. Are you on the way? Being transformed from glory to glory. Holiness, dear brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. If you are unholy and carnal in your life, this is not acceptable in the kingdom that is soon to come. In a moment, you can change it. As Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, repent that you've left your first love. Get back with me. You see, the key of being ready is how close you are to the Lord. Stay as close as you can get. You know, this world is like a big centrifugal merry-go-round. Now, when I was a kid, we used to go over to Bethpage State Park, and there was a merry-go-round that it was handheld. Yeah. You pull it around. I put my kids in the middle, pull it around, then they go out to the edge. Now, when the kids got out to the edge, boy, that centrifugal force pushed them right off the merry-go-round. They stayed in the middle, they were okay. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to stay in the middle of the world's merry-go-round. If you get out there where the world's centrifugal force has great pull on you, you'll be able to pull right off that kingdom merry-go-round. Do you understand what I'm saying? In these last days, with all that is befalling us, stay close to the Lord. That's the best advice I could give for readiness. You need the oil in the last days. The third parable is that parable of giving out the talents and all of that kind of stuff. And, of course, you know the story. So one got five, one got two, one got one. It didn't make any difference how much money they got. Talent is amount of money, by the way. It isn't like this guy can sing and dance. No. Talents is a bunch of money, which these guys were supposed to invest. But you can imagine. What this is talking about is your gifts and your callings. Now, how many of you know, if you're a Christian, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have a gift of the Spirit given to you by grace? Well, do you know the gift? Great. Now, are you exercising that gift in ministry that edifies others? Because the whole reason you're given a gift is to minister and edify others. So everybody in the kingdom is a servant with a gift and a ministry. Now, have you been faithful to invest it? Or you say, I only have one gift. All I can do is welcome people. Do it in the Holy Spirit, and that's enough. Even if it's a little thing. Well, I can only set the chairs up. If that's your gift, do it with the grace of God. Now, I used to go to a little fellowship out in Huntington, Long Island, and we had one brother who had a Holy Ghost ministry of welcoming people. He stood at the door, and people came in. He shook their hand and said, we're glad you're here. Praise the Lord. And you felt like you'd been ministered to already, just walking in the door. That's all the guy did. He was a guard at a local jail. But he gave Holy Ghost hospitality. And the Lord would say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a very small thing. I'm going to give you more responsibility. I like the way you did that. With all your heart. And so how about you? Some of you have 5 gifts. You're using 2. Well, then the other 3 cylinders in your car are really getting rusty. To whom much has been given, much is required. And then you have a calling. You know, with every gift is a calling. Take it seriously, dear brothers and sisters. We're not talking about going out as a foreign missionary somewhere. But if you can bring joy into people's lives, if you can go out to a rest home and help some people, if you've got some money and you can help the people in Ukraine or somewhere, if the Lord is prompting you, that's your service. And you'll be held accountable for that service. Well, and so those who were faithful They got rewarded, and those who weren't faithful, they got chucked out. Can I add a fourth one? It's actually the one about the sheep and the goats. Just one more thing. You know how to be ready for the Lord? Well, number one, are you living by the grace of God in the house of God? Right? That was the first parable. The second one, are you in the pursuit of holiness by the Holy Spirit in your life and in your prayer? Right? Third, are you using your gift and calling to serve the Lord in his kingdom and gaining much reward? Number four, from the sheep and the goats, we learn two very interesting stories. Number one, the question is, during your life on earth, have you given to those who were not clothed, who were hungry, who needed food? Have you been generous? Beyond the kingdom, now we need to help one another in the body of Christ, no doubt about that, but how about beyond that? Have you been one who would be surprised when Jesus says, your reward is great? You say, well, when did I feed people? When did I clothe people? Ah, yes, you did. You brought in orphans. You brought in widows. You brought in foster children. You brought in people who were needy. You helped out these kids who are having a hard time by tutoring them. Whatever it is. You went beyond your local people and you gave. And here's the secret. And the secret is found in this last little parable. Sorry, we've run out of time. I wanted to say so much more. But here's the last secret I want to tell you. The Lord says, for when you did it to one of these people who needed help, you really did it to me. Now, what that tells us is this. The Lord says he's away, but he's really right here. He's been here all the time. He's here when he seems to be absent. In the body of Christ, oh, he's there. He's listening. He's watching. Don't. Of course, the master's gone, but he's here. In your closet, as you pray, as you seek holiness, you know he's there. In your ministry, may the Lord be there. And when you give, well, the Lord was always there. You just didn't know it. He was hiding in the circumstance. Dear brothers and sisters, the millennial kingdom which is about to come is not going to be some vaulting into heaven, but actually some coming down to earth of a glorious, glorious kingdom. Are you ready for the kingdom, brother? We sang that song yesterday, right? Are you ready, brother? Stay close to the Lord. Be faithful. I mean, what does it come down to? Look, I don't want to get you into a whole legalistic thing. And say, well, now I think I did the sheep and the goats, but I didn't do so good enough. No. Look, Paul said what? I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I've kept the faith. I'm expecting to be in the kingdom. I'm getting a crown. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But are you fighting the good fight? Or have you quit? You're running the race. It's a long race looking unto Jesus. Have you kept the faith through all circumstances? Then you must be one who loves his appearing, because you're going to be included in the group. And finally, from the book of Revelation, all we see is that if you're going to be ready when the kingdom comes, there has to be a cross. There has to be an overcoming. He who overcomes can sit down with me. Let me just read that final verse to you. As he speaks to the church in Laodicea, of all times, Jesus says in verse 21 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. That's entering into the joy of the master. You get to sit on the throne with my master, as I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now did I scare you? Are you ready, brother? I don't want you to be fearful. I want you to stay close to the Lord. The Lord's very merciful. Oh, so, so merciful. How? I mean, nobody feels worthy. Nobody feels perfect. But we run the race the best we can. We're asking the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And if you're worried that you may not make it into the kingdom, then I think that alone tells you you're still in good shape. because you want to be in his kingdom. It's just those who are so careless. I tell you, it's a grievous thing to see how many Christians are so carnal, so careless, so worldly, so unconcerned about the burdens that God has for Israel, for his people, for the body of Christ. And you know what? I lay a lot of blame on the shepherds. Some shepherds have taught nothing beyond just get saved, and then we're going to hang you up on a clothesline after we baptize you by the ears and wait for Jesus to come back. And kingdom service in life is a wonderful adventure, and the more you do it, the more your joy grows and grows. This joy, his joy, overflows. Sets my spirit free. Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving it to me. Oh, Lord, we hear, even as we drew near to the Lord's table today, we could almost hear your voice in the doors, ready to come. Oh, help us be faithful. If anyone's out of position, Lord, in one moment in their heart, they can readjust. Come into the kingdom. Serve by the grace of God. Be holy for the sake of God. Oh, Lord, we want to be ready at that moment, the kingdom comes. We want our children to see the best. We want our grandchildren to see the best. We want our lives to reflect the best that we were created to be. Only you can set us free from sin and so sanctify us and transform us by our bodies in the resurrection that we come to life with unspeakable joy and power by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, you're coming soon. Oh, Lord, make us ready. Oh, Lord, keep us and we will be kept. Oh, Lord, draw us and we will run after you. Lord, we need your help in this matter. Whisper to our ear. Tell us you're coming soon. Help us know you're in the doors. Lord, we ask you, come soon. Maranatha, Lord, come soon.